The epistle is written in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Here ends the reading.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 16th verse.
Glory be to thee, Lord.
Jesus said, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy."
Thanks be unto thee, O Lord, for this is thy holy gospel.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Amen. Will the congregation please be seated? We bow our heads to pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that you caused to be written through Paul to Timothy. And Father, we pray that as we look upon that word now this morning, you might speak to us through it, that you might change us so that we can become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reminding you of something that happened during the Sydney Olympics. I want you to cast your mind back to the 29th of September in the year 2000, which was the day of the running of the women's 4x100 relay race. Now, you know the idea with the relay race, don't you? Each runner has to pass the baton to the next runner before that runner can then run their leg of the race. You might remember, though, this particular race. Australia got off to a good start, but disaster struck in the baton pass to the second runner. The problem was that the second runner took off too soon, and it was immediately apparent that there was no way that the first runner would ever be able to catch her in time. The second runner waved the baton and called out, but by the time the second runner got to the message to slow down, it was too late. The baton didn't reach her until she had passed through the permissible changeover zone, and even then, they dropped the baton. Now, I've started with that illustration because this morning we are starting a new sermon series on the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and these books are a little bit like a passing of the baton. You see, in both of the letters, the Apostle Paul, who is by now an old man, is writing to Timothy in order to pass the baton to the younger generation. Paul says that he has run his race, and now it's time for Timothy to take over. However, the passing of the baton doesn't just end between Paul and Timothy. You see, Timothy needs to pass the baton on to the next generation, and so on and so forth. If you like, Christianity is like one big relay race through history, as each generation needs to pass the baton on to the next. Now, the reason why Paul is writing these letters is to make sure that Timothy has really grasped hold of the right baton, that he is prepared to pass it on, because there's all kinds of counterfeit batons which people are waving in the church in Ephesus where Timothy is. What Paul writes to Timothy is just as much written to us, because we too need to know if we've grasped the right baton, the right message, and if we are doing the right things in order to pass that message on to others. Now, so that we can work that out for ourselves, can I encourage you to have the Bible open in front of you? We're starting a sermon series on 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. You might also find it helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. Now, in the opening verses of the letter, Paul describes Timothy as my true son in the faith. Now, you might wonder what that means, because it's clear that Timothy wasn't Paul's physical son, and it's also clear that Timothy wasn't even his spiritual son, in the sense that Timothy had become a Christian through Paul, because Timothy was already a Christian before Paul met him. Paul means something very different here, something quite important, and something that we might miss because of all things, employment reforms through history. Let me explain. For most of human history, sons did what their fathers did. That is, if your dad was a carpenter, then you became a carpenter. You worked by your father's side as an apprentice until you were ready to take over the business. Now, that is what Paul is talking about here when he calls Timothy his true son. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writes, Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Now, I hope from last year when we looked at the book of Acts, you actually remember that story. Remember Acts 16, Paul meets up with Timothy, takes him under his wing, and then Timothy is like a junior partner on the missionary trips. Timothy learnt the trade of being a minister of the gospel by working alongside Paul. Now, when Paul now says to Timothy, my true son in the faith, it's to remind Timothy of this apprenticeship. And the reason why Paul begins the letter this way is because he's about to tell his apprentice that it's time to take over the business, as it were. You see, if you look down at verse 18, see what Paul says? He says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now, you keep watching there in 1 Timothy, but let me read to you from the next book in the series, from 2 Timothy, towards the end of that, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. No, I have kept the faith. Can you hear what Paul is saying to his apprentice? That he's saying, look, Timothy, it's over to you now. I've fought the fight. I've run the race. Now it's your turn. That is, Timothy wants to make sure that Paul wants to make sure that as Timothy takes over, he keeps hold of the faith. As Paul himself can say, I have kept the faith. The faith here is referring to the message about Jesus, the gospel that Timothy first grasped when he became a Christian. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy doesn't let go of this, to drop the baton, as it were. And that's because the consequences of dropping it are dire. Like those men we read about in verses 19 and 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, those men who have shipwrecked their faith. Now, I'm sure you're probably wondering to yourself, what on earth does Paul mean in verse 20 when he says that he has handed these two men over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme? Just to answer that question, let me explain very briefly as an aside what that means. Paul uses that same phrase, to hand someone over to Satan, in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5. And there Paul explains that what he's talking about is excommunicating that person from the church. That is, expel them from the church gathering and do not even associate with them outside of the church. Now, I take it that Paul's action is meant to be remedial in each case. Paul is trying to bring these people to their senses by showing them that what they've done is actually completely unacceptable for a Christian. You can't call yourself a Christian and do those kind of things. You're put out from the church. Now, these men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, are presumably people in the church at Ephesus who are trying to pass on a different gospel, a blasphemous gospel. So you can see why it's so important that Timothy has got to hold on to the true gospel, to the true faith. Timothy needs to keep hold of it and pass it on to others, because there's other people in the church who are trying to pass on a different message. Do you know that the church is only one generation away from extinction? Now, I'm not saying that because the church is in a dire state at the start of the 21st century. Rather, it's always been the case that the church is only one generation away from extinction. Can you imagine if a whole generation of Christians just sat on their hands and made no effort to pass on the gospel, to pass on the faith, the true faith? In order for the church to grow and even to survive, every generation must pass the baton on to the next. We have to be like Timothy, holding on to the true faith, making sure that that is the message that we pass on to others, and making sure that other people can't pass on a false message, a counterfeit gospel. We ought to make sure that that message is not lost or dropped or corrupted while it's been entrusted to our care. That's why sound doctrine is so important. Now, when I say the word doctrine, I realise that it's not a popular word. Most people think that doctrine is as dry as eating a packet of Sayos. And it's not just dry, it's boring and irrelevant. It's like debating how many angels can dance upon the head of a pin. But Paul is showing us here that doctrine really does matter, that sound doctrine matters so much because salvation itself is at stake if people get it wrong. I mean, look where false doctrine got Hymenaeus and Alexander. As Paul explains in verse 3, that's actually the key reason why he left Timothy in Ephesus. Verse 3, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, we don't know the specifics of these endless genealogies or these myths. Paul calls them godless myths later in the chapter, but that doesn't tell us much more. But from other things that are said in the letter, we can piece together the kind of false teaching that Timothy was up against. It seems to have a bit of a Jewish flavour, emphasising the importance of following the law of Moses. So if you look at verse 7, it says that these men want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or so confidently affirm. Apparently, these false teachers are teaching that people need to obey the law in order to be saved. Now, Paul's answer to this is in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "We know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful." In short, Paul is saying, the law doesn't make people righteous. Rather, it just shows them how unrighteous they are. The purpose of the law is not to save people, but rather the opposite, to show them that they need to be saved, to show them that they have fallen short of God's standard. In contrast, these false teachers are going around telling people that they can find salvation through following the law of Moses. Now, how is Timothy supposed to respond to people like this in the church? You realise, don't you, that he cannot let that kind of a teaching go unabated, because it would shipwreck the faith of others in the church. And what's more, that false gospel would continue to be passed on to others. The whole church could end up passing a counterfeit baton to the next generation. No, Timothy must confront false teachers. He must put an end to their bad doctrine. As Paul says in verse 3, he must command them to stop. Now, Timothy is going to be able to spot the false doctrine by the fruit that it produces. Ask yourself, what is the goal, the fruit of true gospel ministry? Paul spells it out in verse 5. He says the goal is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now, Is this what the false teachers are producing in the church? Are they producing pure-hearted people, people with sincere faith, and it shows itself in love? No. Instead, verse 4, they promote controversies. Verse 6, they've wandered from those good things, and instead they've turned to meaningless talk. In this letter, Paul is showing Timothy what he must do in order to both spot and then correct this false teaching. It might even mean doing what Paul does, publicly naming two of these false teachers, like he does with Hymenaeus and Alexander, and even having them expelled from church in order to both correct their false doctrine and to show others that it's wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to avoid confrontation if I possibly can. The very last thing that I would want to naturally do is go up to somebody and confront them and say, you are teaching a false doctrine and you must stop that. And if you will not stop it, then you must leave the church. And I suspect that from other things that are said in these letters, that Timothy is a bit like this too. A little timid Timothy. But whether we like it or not, this is something that has to be done. In our generation, we are just as much at risk from false teaching as the church at Ephesus in the first century was, if not more so. Now, granted, the particular challenges have probably changed a bit. I must say, I haven't met too many people who are going around promoting endless genealogies and godless myths these days. If you have, well, let me know about it, but I don't think that's the kind of problem we're facing. But in our generation, in the last 50 years or so, there have been all kinds of attacks, both from teachers within the church and without, that undermine the central truths of our faith. For example, a couple of years ago, John Spong, who was a former bishop of the Episcopal Church in the US, toured Australia. This is a man who denies both the incarnation and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He would disagree with about half of the things that we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. Less obvious, but equally destructive, is the ride of theological liberalism in our churches. Now, what is liberalism? Liberalism is an attempt to reshape the Bible's message to make it more palatable to a world. So, in a world that doesn't believe in miracles, liberalism will preach a miracle-less Jesus. In a pluralistic world of many faiths, liberalism will play to this and say, oh well, all faith will get you to God in the end. In a world where people think that they are basically good and getting better, liberalism will preach this, and so will singularly fail to preach the gospel, that is, to preach that we are all sinners who cannot save ourselves and need a saviour. Now, in our generation, Christians need to be ready to take their stand, to not be swayed by the deceptive winds of false teaching. We, like Timothy, need to stand firm in the faith and make sure that that's the faith that we pass on to others. But you might say, well, how do we know what is false teaching or not? Paul gives us a critical way of testing this in verses 12 through 17. You see, you can tell if something is sound doctrine or not, depending on whether it is consistent with the gospel, whether it conforms to the glorious gospel, as Paul says. For example, how does Paul answer those false teachers who say that salvation is something that we can earn by obeying the law? Well, Paul goes back to the gospel, and he reminds us that the gospel is all about grace. It's not about law. How did Paul become a Christian? Verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Grace is when you are given something that you do not deserve. What was it that Paul deserved? Well, Paul tells us, verse 13, that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. If anything, Paul deserved, above all men, judgment and condemnation. But instead of this, what does God give him? Forgiveness, reconciliation, the offer of friendship, and more than that, takes him into the family and promotes him to the gospel. Promotes him as a preacher of the gospel. The gospel is all about grace, that God gives us what we do not deserve. The gospel message of grace abounding Well, that's completely the opposite to what those false teachers are teaching, who are saying that we could do something to make us earn salvation. What is salvation? Is it the free gift of God, or is it the something that we earn? Paul says, the gospel shows us that it's the free gift of God. Furthermore, at the heart of the gospel is the trustworthy saying that Paul quotes in verse 15. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what Paul says there defines what has to be at the core of any preaching of the gospel, that we are sinners in need of a saviour, and what Christ came to do was to come into the world to be that saviour, to deal with the consequences of our sin. Any purported Christian teaching that does not have that as its core is at best completely meaningless and at worst a perversion of the truth. Christ's mission was not political liberation or economic restoration. He came to be nailed to a cross to be a sacrifice for your sins and mine. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter says. Now, if a gospel that's preaching anything other than that, where its focus is on something other than on Jesus, be it on endless myths and false genealogies in the first century, or a different kind of political liberation in our 21st century, is not to preach the gospel. The gospel that Paul preaches was that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I guess it doesn't get much worse than Paul, does it? A violent persecutor of the church, a murderer. God's forgiveness of Paul speaks volumes to us. You see, if God can forgive a man like Paul, then God can forgive anyone. As Paul says in verse 16, he has become an example for those who would believe on Jesus and receive eternal life. Notice there, too, what Paul says about how a person receives eternal life. It's just by believing on Jesus, by trusting in Jesus. It's not by obedience to the law, as those false teachers would have taught. Do you see how, at each of these three points, Paul has answered the false teachers by going back to the gospel and showing that their teaching does not conform to the gospel of grace? For example, is the teaching about what Jesus has done for us grace? Or is it about what we do for God, works of the law? Does it centre on Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners? Or is Jesus' death at the periphery? And lastly, do people receive eternal life by faith, by believing in Jesus? Or do they receive it through obedience to the law? Those same three tests that Paul applies in the first century are the same kind of tests that we can apply in our day and age to see whether something does conform to the glorious gospel. Now, armed like that, what are we going to do with all of this? How are we going to respond to God's word this morning? Are we going to sit on our hands? Are we going to fail to pass on that glorious gospel whenever we have the opportunity? Will we be a generation that drops the baton, that fails to pass on to the next generation the gospel that was passed on to us? Or, and I hope this is the right answer, or are we going to run with perseverance the race marked out for us? Are we going to hold on to the truth of the gospel? Are we going to hold fast to it against the false teachers? And then are we going to hold that out for others to take it from our hands?